Reading today in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpeh and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Now we trust God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Last year I was looking through my Bible for pictures of the Lord Jesus in the various stones. Now, you will agree it's perfectly correct to see the Lord Jesus as a stone, because 1 Peter 2 will learn of him as a living stone. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes of the rock that followed him, and he says that rock was Christ. So, based on that, I started to look through, and I got my 12 stones that I wanted. And I don't remember them all right now, but I've got 12, and I think I could get one or two more, or some of them would be quite similar. You get the chief cornerstone and the foundation stone in Corinthians, and they're about the same thing. Anyway, then I was looking at David and the Valley of Elah in 5 stones, and I have in my bag, I didn't bother bringing them up. When I was in the Valley of Elah in the brook, I picked out 5 stones. And most interesting, some of the others in the group, they also got 5 stones, and the customs took them from them. They found them on the scope. I put my little bag through and they were in it and it went through. So I've got 5 little stones from the brook. And I thought, you know, we have to have 5 nice stones out of my 12 that will be of interest to us. Of course, this would be the first stone. It's one of the loveliest, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, the stone called Ebenezer. Then I thought, and we should get around to speaking it this afternoon, Genesis chapter 35, when Jacob set up a stone at Bethel, and we find it's a stone of remembrance, and he poured on that stone oil, and he poured on it some wine, that drink offering he poured upon the stone. We'll go to Genesis chapter 49, and we've got Jacob's blessing on his sons, and one of the blessings he gave to Joseph, that there would be the stone of Israel, the shepherd, the stone of Israel, the mighty arm of Jehovah, and the shepherd, the stone of Israel. We turn back we go forward in our Bible again to Psalm 118, and we've got the chief cornerstone, and that's a messianic psalm speaking of the Lord. And there are many wonderful things in that particular psalm. Then I thought, you know, it'd be nice just to look at Isaiah chapter 8, where it's repeated in many places in your Bible, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's where you maybe hear the word scandalon. That's the word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2 for the rock of offense. And that same thing, you'll get the Lord using it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you get Peter using it in Acts. So there are 5 lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus. As we look at him in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we can see him in his high priestly ministry, and we'll speak about that as we go. When we come to Genesis chapter 35, it's a sacrifice is poured out in that stone of remembrance. And so I would look upon the Lord Jesus as a sacrifice, not the sin offering. We were hearing this morning about the burnt offering, and we're not going to get onto that, or we may get onto that, and that's always associated, the drink offering and the burnt offering, with relation to sacrifice. Of course, when we come to chapter 49, it's the stone of Israel. It's the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So it's the Lord Jesus as the shepherd. When we come to Psalm 118, he's the chief cornerstone, and I thought, you know, that's what Corinthians 4 tells us. He's the foundation, and it's the Lord as the foundation of all. And when we come to the last one in Isaiah chapter 8, it's the Lord Jesus as the king. Now, Isaiah speaks about the king. In chapter 32, a king shall reign in righteousness. And although Isaiah gives all the pictures of the Lord Jesus, really, this is the authority and the power of the king. So to one, he's going to be a sanctuary. To the other, he will be a stone of stumbling. So we'll go back to Ebenezer, a stone of help. Way back 20 years before chapter 7, way back in chapter 4, Israel had been defeated. Thousands of their people had been slain. They were routed by the Philistines. And they made a very foolish move. And they thought, you know, if we can take the Ark of God into the battle, it will be a victory. What they erroneously thought, that the Ark of God and the presence of God were synonymous, and they're not. And that's what the Laodiceans thought in the book of Revelation, that the church of God and the presence of God were synonymous, and they were not. Just because a place calls it a church of God doesn't mean that God is there. And God did not follow the Ark into giving them victory in the battle. And we know the sad story that for 7 months, the Ark resided in the hands of the Philistines. Not to their joy, to their sorrow, to their sadness, and to all that happened to them till finally it was returned to the land of Israel. For 20 years, the Philistines seemed to have control over Israel. It's interesting that Samuel is mentioned, I think at the beginning of chapter 4, he's not mentioned again till we come to chapter 7. And that's a 20-year span. Now the Lord was with Samuel in his early days, but Samuel's voice is silent. Eli, he dies, remember, when he heard that the Ark of God was taken. And so now we come to a place where the Philistines heard that Israel were gathered together at Mizpah. And they thought, now's our chance to go and we'll give them a battle and we'll defeat them again. But this time Samuel is there and he offers up a sacrifice. He prays to God, and Israel are in a much changed condition. And I think they realize that they have to rely on God more than they did before. The elders of Israel in those early days were unwise men. And of course, we think of Eli and his sons. The two sons of Eli were slain in the battle in a very sad, sorrowful situation. But as Samuel now looks in verse 12, as he looks back at what has happened in the last few days, he says, the Lord is our helper. He looked and he saw the hand of God. Now, the psalmist tells us that God's way is in the sea. We've told you this before. Maybe I say it to ad nauseam, I don't know. But coming over here, when I stood at the front of the ship, I could just see sea. When I stood at the rear of the ship, the stern, they call it, I think, I could see a wake. And anything that had been dropped overboard, and it didn't drop much overboard, but I can see the wake stretching for miles across the ocean. I could see where we came from. I couldn't see where we were going. But if I went up into the captain's cabin, I would have found a chart. And that chart would have told me where we were going. Right across the Atlantic, right to Canada. And it would all be marked out there very clearly and distinctly. Now that's God's way with us. God knows where we're going. As we look back, we learn that God has been our help. Do you ever sit back in your life and consider the scenes that have happened, events that have taken place, and maybe not all what you felt at the time were good, and you say, yeah, I can see the Lord's hand. The Lord has been my help. It's most interesting that the psalmist, in Psalm 27, he says, the Lord has been my helper. He looks to the past, and he sees all the way that God has helped him. When he was speaking to Saul about his prowess in battle, he could say, well, he says, the Lord was the one that gave me help. I was able to defeat the lion and the bear. It wasn't in his own strength, in his own power. It was that which the Lord gave him. And so that's what he moved in. He says, the Lord has been my help. All the difficulties, being hunted as a partridge in the wilderness, being so close to Saul in the cave, and all that happened, the Lord was with him. And he says, he is my helper in Psalm 28. My helper today. See, God hasn't left us to be on our own. He's with us day by day. But he expects us to go to him and ask him for help. It's interesting, when you come to the book of Ezekiel, you find that when God speaks of his future blessing upon the children of Israel, he'll take away the stony heart of the flesh and give them a new heart. He says at the end of the chapter, my people, they'll yet call on me for this. They're going to request this of me. So God, although he's given a promise, he still likes us to go to him and ask for his help. And when we get his help, he likes us to thank him. So the psalmist in Psalm 30, he says, be thou my helper. It's not good enough he got help yesterday. It's not good enough he's getting help today. He's looking for tomorrow, and he will request help from the Lord. I was looking through 2 Corinthians, and in chapter 1, verse 10, Paul speaks about his deliverance. His deliverance yesterday. And the Lord has delivered him today, and he asked for deliverance tomorrow. Now, he's not just speaking from deliverance from ill health. It's a very serious enemy. It's great difficulty that he's passed through. But he recognizes this, that he can get help from the Lord. And there comes our high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus in chapter 4 of Hebrews. We have a high priest, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And he's not subject to sin. He's completely separate from sin. And it's only to him that we can go and find grace and help in time of need. Now, he's been tested or tempted, I like the word tested, in all points like as we are, apart from sin. Now, sin was never a temptation to the Lord Jesus. Some suggest he was tested in all points like as we are and never sinned. I don't really think that's what's in view. Because the Lord Jesus was never tempted by sin. Someone has said, because of the sinlessness of the Lord Jesus, the level of temptation or testing was far higher than we as sinful man could ever withstand. And when we have failed, he's still standing. He never failed. Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, he shall not fail. And so we find, as we go to the Lord in his high priestly ministry, he's been there before. He knows the stress and the strain. He knew the difficulty with family. He knew the difficulty with friends. He knew the difficulty with leaders of the people. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be weary in his life. He knew what it was to shed tears. He knew what it was to be asleep on a boat. He knew what it was to walk long journeys. You know, it was interesting in Israel we drove in a bus, but to look at all those areas that the Lord Jesus went, right round the Lake Galilee and away up the north there, and almost going up the same track as Jacob did in the book of Genesis. And he walked all that way with his disciples. And he knew all those things. And as we go through the circumstances of life, he's there to help us. His hand is out. But it's not only help, but he's going to give us grace. You know, there is a wonderful thing. Paul in 2 Corinthians, remember this? He had this thorn in the flesh. Now, I don't know what it was. He doesn't tell us. Now, if he did, I would say, well, you know this. I went through Paul's thorn in the flesh last week. We don't know what it was. But what he says is, he sought the Lord thrice. And the only answer he got is this: my grace is sufficient for thee. That's the help that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to give us. The Lord Jesus is going to help us. In Romans chapter 8, we learn that the Spirit is the one that helps our infirmities. He gives us help in our difficult times of infirmities. And we find the grace of the Lord Jesus is there. It's interesting. At the end of four epistles, you get the thought of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're not all be with your spirit, but if you use the Revised for Philippians, you'll get the similar thing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul requests to be with the spirit of his readers. And so in the book of Philippians, he's looking for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with his readers. Why? Because in Philippi there was strife. There was difficulties. There was divisions. And in every chapter, Paul's looking for them to be of one mind, to be of one soul. And that's what he likes unity in. The psalmist takes up a psalm and he speaks of the blessings and the beauty and the freshness of unity among the people of God. There's nothing worse to have disunity in any project, in anything. Where one sin will go this way, one sin will go that way, and some are not going, wanting to go anyway. And it's very, very difficult. But when you've got a one-minded, one-souled group of people, now, so it was lovely on Friday night. There were 17 of the saints gathered together with one purpose in mind to fill those packages. On Saturday morning, there was about 20 of them out on the streets with one purpose in mind, to get the word of God into the homes around this hall here in Winnipeg. That's what you call unity. That's what you call one-mindedness. When you come to Galatians, it's a different story. The problem with Galatia is there's a legality. There's the bringing in of that Judaism that Paul has sought to eradicate, to teach them against. And the only thing that's a proper response for legality is grace. And a legal man or a legal woman or a legal church are very difficult to withstand against. The Pharisees were men characterized with legality. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians that their eyes were blinded. They couldn't see. They couldn't understand. They couldn't understand John. And he was finally beheaded. They couldn't understand the Lord Jesus. They couldn't understand Stephen. They couldn't understand the Apostle Paul. And you take your Bible and read it in Hebrews chapter 11, and you'll find the many martyrs that the world could not understand, because their eyes were blinded and they could not see. In 2 Timothy, you get the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ again. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit. The problem with Timothy is he was timid. He was a young man, and probably partly to do with culture, partly to do with a personal quietness of spirit. It was difficult for a young man to disagree with an older man. And Paul is to write in 2 Timothy 2, he says, "The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same things you commit to faithful men who shall be competent to teach other men or unfaithful men." And it really, he tells Timothy, don't you get involved in difficulties in the various churches. You look out faithful men. You teach them the truth of God as I have taught you, and let them deal with those who are in opposition to the truth of God. And so Timothy had to know something of the grace of the Lord Jesus in regard to his spirit. But then we come to Philemon. And Philemon, what's his problem? Well, he's a man, a slave, a bondservant called Onesimus, who has run away. And he met Paul, and he got saved. What a wonderful thing. Now, Paul sent them back. What are you going to do? You're the slave owner. Perfectly legal in those days. Perfectly normal. He says, I don't want you to take him back as a bondservant. I want you to take him back as a brother beloved. How is he going to do that? You've got to try and put yourself in the culture and the man's shoes. Here's a man who was your bondservant and he ran away. And he's coming back. And you have to receive him no longer as a bondservant, but as a brother beloved. How can you do it? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So in the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, we find grace and help. In a time of need. And that's some of the joys that we can find with the one, the Lord is going to be our helper. Be thou my helper. Now we'll maybe move on. I could spend a little bit more time here, but we'll move on to Genesis chapter 35. We should probably read the passage if I can read it. I'm getting a little bit of eye problem. If you read the verses before verse 13, I'm not going to read them, you'll see that God is talking with Jacob. Now, I hear some of my brethren giving Jacob a rough time. Well, has God ever talked with you? Has God ever personally talked with you, apart from the scriptures? Probably not, because God doesn't move that way today, not normally. He does, he can, but he doesn't normally. He speaks there through the word. God took time to come and talk to Jacob. Where are we? Well, Jacob was probably at this time, close to 100, between 95 and 100 years old. He was in the last half of his life. He'd had many experiences that were very difficult. He had the problems at home. When he left home and he fled from his brother because of the way he listened to his mother and deceived his father. Now his first stop, major stop that the Bible tells us, in chapter 28, I think it is Bethel. And there he receives a word from the Lord. He moves on from there. He sets up a little stone that he slept on. And he moves on up to Padan Aram. And there he marries two women and has two other women. And he lands up with four. And then he starts to work and he starts to gain material wealth. And by the time 20 years had passed, Jacob was an exceedingly wealthy man. Then he had to leave because things were difficult. Laban, who was not an exceedingly rich man when Jacob first came and now was, but they looked at Jacob and his sons were angry against him. They thought that what he had, they should have. And he left with his wives, and you probably know the story. And after a meeting with Laban again, and God warned Laban, don't you touch this man. And meeting with Esau, and relationships improved with Esau, he comes on down to Bethel. And sad things have happened in his life, and God meets with him, and God's speaking to him. He says, you're no longer going to be called Jacob. You're now be called Israel. And that's the name that God gave him at that time. And it, of course, is the name that his people have, the nation of Israel. And God gave him his promises, and then God left him. And Jacob sets up a stone, and on that stone he pours some oil. And he pours, for the first time in your Bible, a drink offering. And it's the only drink offering in Genesis, as far as I know. He pours out a drink offering. Now, generally, most of those helpful commentaries would encourage us to look on the drink offering as the joy of God in Christ. Now, we heard this morning about the burnt offering, and that's the beauty and glory of the offering as far as God is concerned in the death of Christ. And associated with every burnt offering was a meal offering and a drink offering. You don't get the drink offering appearing in the book of Leviticus, but it's always associated with a burnt offering. And that's been looked upon, and very rightly so, as the joy of God in the death of Christ. And that's beautiful, because there was a delight from heaven, not only in the life of the Lord Jesus. There in Mark 1, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says, I do always those things that please him. And there was a delight and a pleasure in the heart of God in his Son. But Paul in Philippians, he speaks of being poured out as a drink offering. And we think of David when his men went to the well of Bethlehem and they came back with a vessel of water after fighting their way through the Philistines, and David poured it out upon the ground. And I thought, you know, what's happening with Jacob? He's demonstrating before God that the Jacob, in all his difficulties and problems, is poured out before God, and God will have free reign in his life. He wants to be something he was never before. He wants to be Israel. He wants to be one that is bringing pleasure and delight to the heart of God. He's counting this world's goods as nothing, as it were, that God might have everything. And so here we find a very submissive man as he offers up a sacrifice at this place. And he sets up the stone and he pours on it oil that would speak to us of the Spirit of God. He pours on it wine that the drink offering that speaks to us of that pouring out of himself before God. And I've called it the place of remembrance. If we had a high priest at Ebenezer, here we have a sacrifice in relation to this stone. Now, you have to recognize that in the death of Christ, the Spirit of God takes time to deal with many, many offerings that relate to the person of Christ. I think I counted up once around 20 different offerings in your Old Testament. There's many, many different offerings. And we've heard a fair number of them from this platform. But the key offering, of course, that we all enjoy is Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. But the offerings that we heard this morning were those associated with believers. Leviticus 16 is associated with the nation. But Leviticus 1 through 5 is associated with believers. And in all of those offerings, there are three of them that are called sweet savor offerings. And remember this. In the death and life of Christ, there was that which was alone for God that pleased and satisfied the heart of God. It was a sweet savor. I think I've told you before that the fire in Leviticus chapter 1 was a soft ascending flame. It wasn't the big rushing, roaring flame. I used to work in the mine and on the surface in the blacksmith shop. We'd go in to get some work done, and he'd have this charcoal flame going with air rushing into it, and we used to make our tea on it for our break. We didn't have coffee in those days, just tea. And we called brew up a tea, and we'd get our tea brewed. But this was a hot, hot flame. You wouldn't stand too long in it. Outside the camp, in a clean place, was the sin offering. The sin offering was not burnt on the brazen altar. Now, I know the hymn writer tells you it was, but it wasn't. The Lord Jesus did not make atonement for sin on the brazen altar. Outside in the outside place, the fire was different. Different word is used. And it was a blazing, consuming fire. And it consumed the sacrifice. And there was that in the death of Christ that satisfied God on the question of sin, that met the claims of God against the sin of the world. He made propitiation, says John, for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. But there, on the brazen altar, there was a smoke ascending. Morning and evening was a lamb, and there was a drink offering associated with it, and it was an offering, a sweet savour unto heaven. It was a delight unto God. And this is really what Jacob was offering. It wasn't a sin offering. There was no blood. He was offering up a sweet savour offering. Sometimes we say that Abraham was the man of the altar. Isaac was the man of the well, and Jacob was the man of the tent. You heard that? Well, Abraham was a man of the tent. Abraham was a man of the well. And I wonder if we should do that kind of thing. Isaac was a man of the altar, and Isaac was a man of the tent. Now let me tell you, Jacob was a man of the altar. 76 years at his father's altar. And I've no doubt, in some way or another, there was an altar at Padanaram. Otherwise, Abraham would never have sent his servant to idolaters for a bride for his son. And then it's not long after that Jacob is out of there and is building altars to worship unto God. When he meets with his brother, meets with Laban, we find that there's altars built and there's worship ascending. So in Jacob's life, There was worship for God. There was wells of refreshment. And there was tents for his habitation, the same as those who went before him. It was a place of remembrance. This morning we gathered to remember the Lord Jesus. But I ask myself, and I ask you, did you remember him yesterday? You know, if the remembrance of the Lord Jesus in my life is only 1 hour a week, what am I doing? What do I have? What do I think of him? Psalmist says, my meditation of him shall be sweet. To meditate in the law of the Lord day and night. To have something on your mind about the person of Christ. You don't need a long dissertation. You get a thought on Christ. And you, it's what we call with the cow. Remember chewing the cud? The cow's got more than one stomach and it goes into the one and then it brings it out and it goes over and over with it. And it dissects and goes through and makes full use of what it has. And that's what we want to do with the scriptures. And Jacob says, I'm going to put a stone up here at Bethel. Now, chapter 28, it was called the house of God. He says, the house of God is going to be for me a place of remembrance. But it will also be a place of fragrance. And it will be a place of the Spirit of God. Isn't that a nice picture of house of God? When we come to gather with the people of God, it should be a place of sweetness. We should be anticipating the gathering of his people. It should be a time when we feel our hearts are refreshed and encouraged. Not only in the Word of God, but in the fellowship. The business world, we call it networking. And I used to feel that a lot of the seminars that were put on by our company, the best thing about them was not what was said by the speaker. It was what was said by the people together, the networking together, the communication we have one with another. And that's the great thing about the people of God, that we can communicate one with another, and quite often on that common subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that we gather week by week for remembrance. What are we remembering? Now just listen carefully and don't take me wrong. The admonition in the scriptures, the encouragement in the scriptures by the Lord, is to do this in remembrance of me. Now it's important we remember his death. It's important we remember him. But it's not important that we remember our blessings. It's not important that at that time we thank the Lord for keeping us day by day. I believe what we gather for to do. Listen to Joseph to his brethren. Tell my father of all my glory. Now, brethren and sisters alike, now let's search my heart and your heart. What did you tell his father about him this morning? Not publicly, not audibly, in your heart. What did you tell his father about him this morning? Jacob says, I'm raising up a place of remembrance. And any time I come close or think about it, I'll think of this stone, I'll think of the new name that I got, I'll think of my relationship with God, I'll think of the promises that God gave me, all that Esau thinks he has, God's given it to me, all those blessings he's promised me, but I'll think of him and I'll think of that stone, a place of remembrance. What a joy it is to gather with the people of God, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, to take the loaf and the cup that speak of that body that was given and that blood that was shed and to remember him. You know, when we don't make it, don't we miss it? It seems as if the week's just not right when through some reason or other we can't gather to remember the Lord Jesus. But it should have an effect on me. It should be something that I can look back on with joy and remembrance in the memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, we'll just pop over to chapter 49. If you turn to Genesis chapter 49, And this is to do with Joseph in verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Now here's our verse 24. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong. Now there's three important statements we're going to read. By the hands, number one, of the mighty God of Jacob. Now interesting, he's the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. He is the mighty God of Jacob. He is the shepherd, and he is the stone of Israel. His bow is going to abide in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong. And who's doing it? It's the mighty God of Jacob. It's the one who is the shepherd, and it's the one who is the stone of Israel. And so Israel is characterized with God as being their stone. Now, when we think of a stone and a rock, there's a big difference. And the Bible shows that difference. A rock is more stable than a stone. A stone can be mobile. But a stone is something that's very hard, that's very strong. And in fact, before men got to using iron and that, so men tell us, that they used very hard flint stones to work with wood and other things, as well as fight with one another, I suppose. But that was a long, long time ago, before iron became well known. And iron's early in the book in Genesis, so it couldn't have been too long. Some of these scientists, I think they've got things a bit mixed up with the time stages. Doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus is looked on as a stone. As we pointed out in 1 Peter 2, he's a living stone. In Corinthians chapter 10, it's Christ is the rock. And so he's looked upon in the character of a stone, but he's the stone of Israel. You see, he's the rock, he's the stone that's going to support and encourage and strengthen Israel. And it's the mighty arm and the mighty God. And that's our supply, that's our source, that's the one that we depend on. And sometimes we'll look at life and it's difficult, things aren't going well. We wonder, where's God in my life? Many tragedies have struck, and I can think of some Christians, and terrible things have happened in their lives, bereavements. I know, even if I go back in my own life, I've been an orphan for many, many years. My brother and sister are in heaven, and that's part of living. It's part of your life. It doesn't diminish your relationship with God. And as we go through trials and afflictions and difficulties, remember that he is still our God. He is the one who is going to give us strength in our arms and our hands. He's the mighty God of Jacob. He's the shepherd. I love to think of the Lord Jesus as the shepherd. In John chapter 10, he is the good shepherd. Hebrews tells us he is the great shepherd. Peter tells us he is the chief shepherd. But you know, I love to come to Psalm 23. And you could all say it out if you wanted to. The Lord is my shepherd. And you read through in your Bible, and I'm not going to even attempt it, of the Lord is the shepherd. And you know what I think is so wonderful? When the Lord is speaking to Peter in John 21, he gives Peter three commissions. One is with regarding feeding, and the other is tending, and it's to feed and tend sheep, and to feed the lambs. Then the assembly, now I'm coming to a certain few brethren, and I'm not throwing darts, I'm just... It's in the passage here. The Lord has set some apart to be shepherds over the house of God. What do the shepherds do? The shepherds tend and lead the flock. But what about the flock? You know, there is nothing worse than unruly sheep. There is nothing worse than a sheep who always wants to go his own way. Now, in the house of God, there is no place for unruly sheep. God has set over us men, fitted men, to lead and to guide. An example is the Lord Jesus. He is the chief shepherd. He is the great shepherd. And he is the one who is the example in relation to the flock. And so we have the Lord Jesus as our helper. He is the high priest who can find grace to help in a time of need. We find he is the one who has poured himself forth, delighted the heart of his Father in the giving of himself, and he looks for us to have the same characteristics and qualities in our life. And here we have him as the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father,